We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the righteous rock and root of David, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Cohortative Matthew, thank you for that prayer. We were just talking about you in Greek class. And your cohortative prayer life, thank you. Couple things before we begin tonight, because Friday and Sunday are coming, and this is our last time, at least this week, before both of those teachings that were gathered together. Remember that this coming Lord's Day is the potluck for April. And as to Friday, remember that if you're thinking of going evangelizing with us in the Oakland section of Pittsburgh, do let me know about that, and we'll probably have Zoe, who usually does this for me, to send out an email and just let you know to send me an email or call me if you plan to go so that we can plan for rides. It'd be best if you told me tonight, because then I can ask you if you have a car. We can get cars, you know, squared away, how many cars we'll need for how many people. But the question was asked me just before this meeting began, is there room for someone who is asking to go? There's always room. We make room. We just have to know how much room we need to make. That's all. So, that. And there was something else, too. What is that? No, but I'm glad to announce that again. Okay. One more space. Good. Some of you have heard about this. I'll tell all of you now. And apologies to my wife if you're just hearing this at home on the screen there. I know you like to know these things ahead of time before everybody else. Some of you have heard, we talked a little bit about this, and I'm rather excited about this. Most of you haven't heard this. It was a real late, after meeting, kind of just a few of us talking, but it has been confirmed that our brother Stephen Kong will be with us for the Lord's meeting called the Christocentric Conference. Not just the Lord's Day, lest you misunderstand me. Stephen Kong is the founder of Christian Fellowship Publications. He is the translator of Watchman Nee. He was a friend and co-worker with Watchman Nee and T. Austin Sparks, knew them both. And he is he's 99 years old. And our brother is going to be one of our chief guest speakers for the Christocentric Conference this year. Had a blessed time with his wife, Dora, on the phone as she was setting things up for him. And there's a edifying story as to how that has come about, and glad to tell it again. But we're looking forward to that. So just got news of that this week. Monday. Oh, yes. That's what it was. Yeah, the Dialogical Open Air ministry is going to start over here at the campus this week. Monday, 9:00 in the Oak Grove, and we're going to try to get discussion, conversation, interaction with a group and do so publicly, open air, around the things of the gospel. And this is kind of the kickoff. If you would like to join us for that, probably going to be there most of the day, from 9 to about 3. And after that kickoff, I'm going to plan to be there every day till school's out. So, thank you for that, Will. Okay, you have each received your handout of our translated portion for study tonight, Psalm 48, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 48, verses 1 through 9. Called Matthew up. I'm the guy from the 70s that called him up and asked him to do that song. And I don't know why I do that sometimes. Like, here, sing this song. It's what we're studying tonight, only for me to tear apart the translation that's in the psalm there. So I'll tell you why we render things a little bit differently. But let us read these first 9 verses and inscription, our text for tonight, and then we'll take it a verse at a time. Psalm 48, the inscription, the subscription, the title, and then verses 1 through 9. A song, a psalm for the sons of Korah. Great is Yahweh, and very much being praised in the city of our God, the mountain of His holiness. A beautiful elevation, a happiness of all the land, the mountain Zion, the dual extremities of the north, town of an abounding king, God being known in her citadels for a lofty fastness. Because behold, the kings made an appointment. They passed by together. They saw. Thus they were amazed. They were made anxious. They were made precipitate. Trembling took hold of them there, hurt, like she bearing children. By the breath of the east wind, you utterly break the ships of Tarshish. Just as we have heard, thus we have seen in the city of Yahweh of armies, in the city of our God. God will establish her until everlasting. Selah. We have thought, God, on your loving kindness within your edifice. All right, our psalm is a song. A psalm that is a spiritual song for the sons of Korah. We've seen this kind of inscription many times in the past, so not a lot more to say about it. Verse 1, great is Yahweh. The psalmist is in the running here for the contest dealing with the understatement of the centuries. Great is Yahweh, and very much being praised in the city of our God, the mountain of His holiness. The city is what we're going to talk about. This city that is associated so much with the name of God, and we have great is Yahweh, and very much being praised, but where that's taking place is in the city of our God. And then, just one right after the other, descriptions of this city of God, with so many what in English turn out to be commas here, until you're at the end of verse 3. This is just a description of that city of God. Now, what is that city? I don't believe we have the name of it in here anywhere, but it is Jerusalem. You're going to know that by what is said about it. If you're familiar at all with the language that the Bible uses about Jerusalem, the first thing that's said about it, you know that that's Jerusalem. The city of our God. What is the distinguishing thing about this city, Jerusalem, that makes it the city of our God? Well, it is the presence of the Old Testament temple. A temple, by definition, is a building where God, or a God, if you're talking about idolatry, is supposed to dwell. The presence of the deity lives in the very building, or at least in some sense with our God, the manifested presence of God lives within that building. We can't say God lives in that building like He doesn't live somewhere else. We mentioned this, I believe it was just last week, in regard to what we were studying, that the heaven and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain you, much less this house which I have built, were the words of Solomon at the dedication of that temple. So we're talking about the place of the manifested presence of God. What is manifested about His presence there? Well, it is the Shekinah, at least at times, that it is mentioned in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctum of the temple, over the mercy seat, or literally the conciliation, or the propitiatory, if we're talking about how the New Testament refers to it, between the two cherubim, that was the place of the manifested presence of God. It was thus the city of God like nowhere else in the world was the city of God at that time. I'm going to keep using past tenses here, because this is not the situation today. It was the situation in the past. It is not the situation today. It will be the situation in the future again. And all of these things are kind of embedded there in our text. This city of our God, then, we've talked about why it's the city of our God, the mountain of His holiness. Jerusalem is a kind of a lopsided city, in one sense. I remember when I was a kid, I had these relatives, my mom's relatives. They were like, I don't know, your second cousins twice removed, and I've never understood that kind of language, but these people, we hardly ever saw them. They lived in Detroit, and we lived in Pittsburgh. And you would have thought that we were riding a roller coaster nonstop for them to ride, just drive on the roads of western Pennsylvania, because they're used to just flat. And I mean, that there were hills and there were curves, and sometimes you went up a hill and curved at the same time. And they just, you know, what was just normal life for us was, they thought this was just like some kind of, you know, amusement park ride. This was like, you know, what do you call this this roller coaster that we're on? The one younger lady was always sick when she was in the car. You know, these pansies from those flat states. And you can't just take riding on the roads a little bit. All right, Jerusalem is, when you're in it, for the most part, you are aware of kind of flat. But there's this section of it that's raised. It kind of, the three quadrants of it go up to this one quarter. And that quarter is the hill. You and I would probably call it a hill. Mountain is what it's called here, but it's not something you're thinking of. It's so prominent. It's not as high as what you probably call a mountain, but the Bible calls it such. And thus, mountains are smaller than we tend to think they are in the Bible. And on that hill, on the cap of that hill, is where the temple is built. They call it the Temple Mount. It's within the city. It's within the city walls. And today, when we're talking about Jerusalem at the time that Psalm 48 is written, we've got to talk about the old city. There were old city walls that, you know, we're around the old city. Today, Jerusalem is much bigger than that. So what I'm describing as, you know, the hill, the mountain, the mount on that northeast quadrant. It's not enough space to call it a quadrant today in Jerusalem, and it's not at the extremity there. It's not at the boundary of the city. The boundary of the city is much bigger around it. So we're talking about the old city, this mount that the temple was built on, or the temple mount, is that hill, that mound, that mountain is Zion. Today you hear about it maybe, I don't hear about it so much anymore, but in certain circles you would hear about it. Maybe certain anti-Semitic circles, maybe not anti-Semitic, because many people in there talking like this would be fellow Semites or Shemites. But you hear the idea of Zionism. And that is the person, if they are a Zionist, they want Israel to have their own state. They think that Israel should be recognized as a nation. Now, to you and I, maybe that's nothing. That's like, what's the alternative? Not recognizing it as a nation? I mean, like it is a nation, right? Yeah, that's the way Americans think. My friend Majid said that at the university that he taught at, and this was in Jordan, so it is an Arab country, he said that there was a riot at his university because the university published a map of the world and it had Israel on it. And students revolted with an uprising there because that should be labeled Palestine because we don't recognize Israel as a nation. And to that extent, I mean, to start a school riot over it because your school published a map and it had Israel on it. They would refer to people who think that Israel ought to be recognized as a country. They would refer to those who think that Israel has a right, that Israelites, that Jews have a right to have a country, to be recognized as a nation. They call them Zionists. All right. Usually it's used in as a pejorative of those who are using the term. But here's where you get it. A Zionist is somebody who's pro-Zion, or Zion in Hebrew, and Zion is that the city of Zion, if you read about that in the scripture, that's another name for Jerusalem. Mount Zion is that roughly a little less than a quarter of the old city. So you have the mountain of His holiness, and that is Mount Zion. It's going to be called that in a moment. In verse 2, it is a beautiful elevation. Now our song that we sang called it Beautiful for Situation. And I remember a teaching that was just not on target at all, but it was Beautiful for Situations was the name of the title, and it was, you know, that God was taken from this place, beautiful for situations. All right, first of all, it's not talking about God, it's talking about the city. Secondly, it's situation, singular, not situations. And thirdly, situation, if you speak in an older kind of English, it kind of makes sense, but the Hebrew word means elevation. All right, what does, if we use the KJV, old KJV term, beautiful for situation, what does that mean? It means, note this, it means where it's situated. And situated is where you sit. So where it sits, it's a very beautiful spot where it sits. We don't usually use the word situation that way today. It might make sense in the proper context, and it makes sense to me. But also in English, more British speaking, situation is your position, in your job. Like, you've got a position. You've got something where you're positioned. That's why it's a position. Where you're positioned is where you're situated. And so, Bob Cratchit was in danger of losing his situation because he was clapping at Roger when he made his Christmas speech to Ebenezer Scrooge. You get back to work or you'll lose your situation. You'll lose where you're positioned. You'll lose your position. Zion, Jerusalem, is having a beautiful spot that it sits. Its geographical location. I think you got it. All right. But actually, the word doesn't mean where you sit. It makes sense, and it is talking about that, but it's talking about how high it is. It's talking about its elevation. And most of the newer contemporary translations will not translate that situation, but elevation, as I am. Also, elevation is a noun, and it is not having an article with it. So, a beautiful elevation. You're still talking about Jerusalem. It's a beautiful elevation. It's a happiness of all the land. Rather than, as we sang it, and as in the old KJV, the joy of all the earth. Why do we say a happiness of all the land rather than a joy of all the earth? Well, happiness and joy is roughly the same. I have no problem there. But Eretz, the Hebrew word that gets translated earth there, and I'm translating it land, can be translated either way, and yet in some contexts that makes a difference. I think this is one of them. Jerusalem was not, and it never has been, it certainly is not now, the happiness of all the earth. I mean, when there was there ever a time when all of the earth just loved the capital city of the nation of Israel or Judah after the split under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, when did all of the earth ever just be so happy about Jerusalem? I can't recall a time in history. But if we translate Eretz as land, that makes sense. All of the land that we're talking about, the land of Israel, looks to Jerusalem, and they're happy about it on two points. One, it's the city of our God, that's where God's temple is. And two, that's the capital of our country, that's where the king lives. There is coming a day when there will be no distinction between God and king, because our king is our God, and he will reign from the city of our God, the mountain of his holiness, a beautiful elevation, a happiness of all the land. Then it's called the Mountain Zion. I've explained that. On the sides of the north is the way you used to hearing it in the song. I guess only us 70s people. I was standing back there. I'm not going to say a word about that when I get up there. Matthew's comment. And here it's happened twice already. Maybe you hear the song, and that song is in my mind. It's like, we used to sing this in Bible college all the time. I mean, this was an open up the first class song, one of about 10 of them that we used to sing all the time. Mount Zion on the sides of the north. Okay, I'm going to tweak that. The dual extremities of the north. Yeah, there, you want to say, like, there he goes. Changing up. Listen. In English, many other languages too, you have, as far as number goes, you've got singular and plural. You've got two choices. In Hebrew, you have singular and you have plural, but you also have dual. In other words, we can have extremities, or two extremities. And since they call it a dual, I just use that name. The dual extremities, it's the farthest border of something. Sometimes that ends up being a side of something, but it's not the side. It's like, not like the side of the building or the side of a car. It's the extremity of something that has space to it. What are the dual extremities of the north? Well, again, just know something about the city, the way it's laid out. Jerusalem, it's certainly all cities, if you look on maps, they're all circles, right? They're all circles. A dot, bigger dot, smaller dot. Most cities are not like that. They have a rather irregular shape. I'm picturing what the borough of Indiana looks like. It's not a square, it's not a rectangle, it's not a circle, it's not a triangle, it's not a nice little boxed thing. Jerusalem wasn't like that either. But Jerusalem had, in the old city, on the northeast quarter of it, that's where Zion was. That's where the Temple Mount was. And it came to a point like that. The boundaries were like that. So you had two extremity lines, and in the middle of that kind of triangle there, in the middle of that corner, that's where the mountain Zion was. So the temple in Jerusalem was placed between those two, that dual extremities in the north of the city. The dual extremities of the north here are the temple of God, and maybe you want to make more of that, because of the other places that that is found. Some of us have had a revelation. Some of us have known it for a long time. I contributed to some of us getting this revelation that Isaiah 14 is not talking about the devil. It's talking about a man who is the king of Babylon. That's another one of the places where you see the dual extremities of the north. This individual says, I will ascend, I will make my seat at the dual extremities of the north. All right. What the king of Babylon was saying is, I will make my throne where God's temple is. In other words, I'm going to sit as God in the city of Jerusalem. That's what the king of Babylon aspired to, being worshipped as a god. Where are the cities of the north? On the earth. You know, right here on the earth, in Jerusalem, in that northern quadrant. It is the town of an abounding king. This is the town, Jerusalem, that has a king who is abounding in about everything good that you want to talk about. It's, if we're talking about normal kings, just your run-of-the-mill kings, okay, kings of the Davidic dynasty, but there's one who is abounding far above all others, and this city is in a different way, in a special way, distinguished from all of the other cities of the world. It is, as we have said, it is the city that the Lord Jesus Christ at His second advent, at His second coming, will take up the throne of the kingdom of God on planet earth, the kingdom of the heavens, as He used to refer to it in the days of His flesh, particularly in the book of Matthew, you see it, the time when the rule of the heavens is situated on the earth now. He will sit there as the abounding king of all of the world. There's really never been a human king over all the world, even if you think about it. What we call world empires, they really don't reign over a great deal. They really don't even reign over the majority of the world. They're just the biggest empires that you know about. there's going to be a worldwide beneficent monarchy. There's going to be a worldwide kingdom, the kingdom of God, because God is the king of that kingdom, but that God has taken on flesh, so much so that it says He became flesh in John 1:14, and God the Son is going to sit on the throne of His father David. Now that's important too. Over and over we see it, that God will give to him the throne of his father David, was the promise that Gabriel gave to Mary in what's called the Annunciation. That is, that's a fancy word for announcement. When Gabriel announced to Mary that she was going to bear the Messiah, God would give him the king. God would give him the kingdom of his father David. Well, David, unless you think that this is not a literal kind of rule, that it's not a literal reign over the earth. How does he have the, if we want to spiritualize that, as some maybe in more of an amillennialist kind of thinking would think about this eschatologically, theologically, it just means that he rules over the universe. Well, David never ruled over the universe, did he? David ruled in Jerusalem over Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule in Jerusalem on David's throne over Israel, but the prophecies that deal with the Messianic kingdom, the millennial phase of it, extend that rule to the rest of the world, over all of the earth. The Lord Jesus Christ will be the abounding king over all of the world and into the rest of the universe, but sitting on a throne in Jerusalem as he received the throne of his father David. The last description of Jerusalem here is that God is being known in her citadels for a lofty fastness. That is, we recognize God, people who live in the citadels of Jerusalem, recognize God as their ultimate protection, as their real refuge. They're not thinking in terms of just military might or, wow, we've got a really good positioning here, we're up high, try to get us, we're up high, we'll shoot down at you low. They're not just thinking about where they're located, they're not just thinking about what they have as to their resources, human and otherwise. They're recognizing that God is the one that keeps us in safety. They are trusting God. They are relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ there in that city. They are depending upon the Holy Spirit. They are having God as this one who makes it. If they were right down on human level, they'd still have a lofty fastness. You can't see my lofty fastness. We're right here on the horizontal plane, but I've got a lofty fastness behind me. I've got somebody that you can't kill me if he doesn't want me to be killed. As I don't know who said this at first, but it's true and it's been repeated just a gajillion times. It's almost become Christian cliche, but maybe not around here because we don't really deal with Christian cliches a lot around here. So for you, it might be one of the first times you hear of it. But the idea that has just left me. Talk too long about it, it's going to be gone, all right? It's something along the lines of me and God make a majority, but that's not the one I was talking about. Anyway, God being known in her citadels for a lofty fastness. Because, behold, in other words, here's the reason why we're saying this, and behold means look at it. The kings made an appointment. They passed by together. This made an appointment thing. They had an agreement as to where, as they were going to come over and maybe at or against Jerusalem. This is the word, by the way, in that Amos 3:3 when it says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" It's, how can two walk together unless they make an appointment? I want to get together to walk? Sure. Where shall we meet? Yeah, you got to tell me where we're going to meet. Are we going to start at your house? We're going to take our power walk at my house or your house. We've got to make an appointment. How can two walk together unless they make an appointment? The kings have agreed to make this appointment, and so they passed by together. They saw. Thus, they were amazed. They were made anxious. They were made precipitate. Let's look at verse 5. They saw Jerusalem. They made an appointment. They came together. They saw Jerusalem. Thus they were amazed. And amazement graduated into anxiety. They were made anxious. That is, something acted upon them. Something that they responded to emotionally. They were made anxious. They were made precipitate. What's precipitate mean? That's a word we don't use often. That's when you hurry to do something. When, in other words, they acted rashly. They acted hastily. You didn't really think about this long enough, did you? And so, you were put in this compromised situation because you didn't think this through. It was a failure to think something through because of fear. When you have fear, it's an emotion. When fear governs you, you don't really think clearly because a feeling is governing you. And so if you make decisions from that space, from that place, you end up making non-thinking decisions. You make decisions based on fear. I don't know why it is, but certain things stand out in your mind, you know? Certain things, maybe I say some of them and they stand out in your mind forever. If I said to you, what did we teach on last Wednesday? Tell me some of the content, what were we talking about last Wednesday? You might have a hard time telling me. Alright, but then there are other things that just the way I said it, and maybe what you were going through at the time, so the way I said that connected with a certain circumstance in your life, or maybe it was because everything was new to you. I'm not putting anybody down for this. I remember certain things that were said in the earliest days of my Christianity, like, doesn't happen like that today, but I remember certain phrases and certain ways of saying things. And when you have fear governing you and make a decision based on that fear, you make a decision based on something that isn't thinking and you're precipitate. That is, you become reckless. You become hasty or rash. You make decisions that you shouldn't have made that decision. That was a feeling-oriented decision. And one of those things that for some reason, I don't know why, for some reason I remember it. I just remember a man named Peter Lord, a teacher of some time ago that I heard him. And it was on a tape. It was got to be about 20 years ago that I heard this on this tape. And he said, I have made a decision not to make decisions based on fear. So I'm not making a decision that my reason for making it is that I'm afraid. Now he's not saying I'm going to be paralyzed and not make any decisions as long as I'm afraid. What he's saying is when I'm in the middle of it and something's making me afraid, I'm choosing not to make a decision because of a reaction to that thing called fear. And I've loved that. I said, I'm not making a decision based on fear. I'm not going to try to make a decision to get myself out of the thing that I'm afraid of. I'm just going to make a decision based on the Word of God. And if the Word of God puts me into the middle of that thing that I'm afraid of, then so be it. I'm going that way. But really, I don't have to be afraid. I can just say, I'm not going to fear anymore. It has to be that way. Because God's given commands. I'm thinking it's the most oft-quoted command that there is in the Bible. Do not fear. Now, they don't all fit all of our circumstances, but I don't want to be made precipitate. That is, I don't want to be rushing into something. I don't want to be going in a headstrong way. I don't want to be crashing on the rocks of my wrong decisions because I didn't consider the rocks. All I considered was, how do I run away from this circumstance? Verse 6, trembling took hold of them there, hurt, like she bearing children. You ever tremble so bad that you hurt? That's got to be some terrible trembling. I mean, to tremble, you know, to the point where you hurt. I think that the hurt here is emotional, right? Hurt on the emotional level because of the fear that is manifesting itself in trembling, like she bearing children. Like the pain of labor, for any of you that have experienced it. That was the internal emotional hurt that these kings had experienced when they came against Jerusalem. One of the reasons for that is that God supernaturally takes up for this city. Let's get the Navy. Let's get the whole Navy. Get them in boats, go down, go take them all down to Israel. We'll attack that western border of Israel right off of the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? By the breath of the east wind, you utterly break the ships of Tarshish. That is, God comes against your navy when your navy comes against Him and His people. And by the way, His people are the church, the body of the Christ. But at the time that we're studying, it was the nation of Israel. Verse 8, just as we have heard, thus we have seen in the city of Yahweh of armies, in the city of our God, identified again as Jerusalem, just as we have heard, thus we have seen. This is where so much of our Christian experience is pointed to directionally as far as what God is bringing us through, is to say, you've heard about this. You've heard about this Christian experience out there. You've never actually seen it. You've never actually experienced this before. You've heard about it. You know that it happens with people. You know it's out there. We want you to see it. See it in the sense that we want you to confront it. We want you to recognize its reality. We don't want it to remain in the area of the non-experiential. We want you to see it. Now, if the Scripture talks about something that by nature is not experiential, you're not going to see it unless you see it by the eyes of belief. Something like that, for instance, something like that is justification. God has seen you as righteous when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, He declares you to be righteous by belief. Period. It's not experiential. If your experience is anything but righteous, but you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're deemed, you're dubbed righteous. It's not experiential. You can begin to enter into some of the realities that are afforded those who count what God says to be true. But you're not going to have, there's not a righteous certificate that you can put on your wall. There isn't something that, like, as you go through life, you can say, I'm really righteous now. Because look, I do that which is good and I don't do that which is bad all the time. That's not what made you righteous. That's seeing something And as to justification, Romans chapter 4 says that God declares those things that are not as if they were. And he's talking about righteousness. So you don't have to wait until you're righteous to see that you're righteous. Your righteousness is not experiential. But there are other doctrinal issues that are experiential. And God wants you not just to hear about it. God wants you to actually live it, to actually be a part of it. Maybe it's something like this. There's this concept in the Bible. We see it called brotherly love. We see it called fellowship. We see it called devotion. You know, we see it called good emotions or affection, euthyphronoi, if you know that word in Greek. We see these things there. And when we put them all together, you get this idea that the term isn't used in the Bible, but we call it body life. And you know what it is. Many people just have heard about it. They haven't actually experienced it. God wants you to say, to get you to the place where you can say, just as we have heard, thus we have seen. And where are you going to see it? In the city of Yahweh of armies, in the city of our God. In this time, true local assemblies are so many Jerusalems, as we connect with this passage, where God can be found and the Lord's kingship is recognized and where the King dwells. Is body life just kind of a concept to you? Like, I heard about this. I heard about it that there's, I've heard, like, maybe you read the book where the title came from. People don't know where the title from. You've got to be one of those guys in the 70s, Matt. This book came out in the 70s called Body Life. And that's where the term originated. I think it was Ray Stedman wrote a book called Body Life. He took all those concepts that are in the Word of God, called it this, and now we call it that today. Well, you may have read the book. You may have said, I've heard of this. I've heard of this kind of Christian experience where you become part of a church and everybody there loves everyone else. And they would die for one another. And partiality is out the window. And people don't live there. And they genuinely like being with each other. And they enjoy each other. And they have affection for each other. And it's at a high level. And they can't seem to be around each other enough. And they keep thinking up ways that they want to do something to get around just as an excuse to hang out together because they're Christians. I'm a Christian, and I'm all about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another person that's all about the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be with that person. And you just don't both be all about the Lord Jesus Christ together, and you talk about it. And this body life where you just love each other. You heard about that? You ever hear about that? God wants you to see it. God wants you to live it. God wants you to experience it. God doesn't want it to be something in the conceptual back there. He wants you to be a part of a body, a small microcosm of believers, a little representative, you know, church that contributes to that kind of Christ life lived through humans. It's called unity. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. Have you heard about that? From Psalm 133, God wants you to see it. In one of His scattered Jerusalems today, just as we have heard, thus we have seen in the city of Yahweh of armies. I've heard about this victorious life. I've heard about the overcoming experience. I've heard about this conquering, you know, this being a hyper-conqueror in Christ Jesus. I've heard about this this concept. It's out there. You know, you hear about it. You hear people talk about it. You hear teachers talk about it on the radio. You read books about it. Maybe your own pastor talks about it like this is a reality. And you hear about this life where you just kind of go through life with joy and peace and love. And stuff happens to you, junk comes your way, and it doesn't faze you. You say, I've got to deal with that now. Deal with it. And then you go, and it doesn't faze you, because you live above it, and you now have a stability and a security that is not fake, is not phony, is not contrived, it is not manipulated, but it is real. And you go through life with a supernatural strength, and what Philippians calls an incomprehensible peace. Heard about that? God wants you to live it. God wants you to see it. I don't mean live it like, now get about living it. Now go out here. You go out there and you be victorious. No. I'm not telling you. I'm saying God wants you to just, hey, I'm open to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, do whatever you want to with me. And what He wants to do is what we just described. So He does it, and you've got this non-striving grace kind of existence where I'm living that now. Stuff doesn't bother me. People don't bother me. I just love those people. And God did that junk and did that dirt to me, and He's going to love them back. And then I'm not going to think about it because I'm not living in pride and He's living in humility. This is how Jesus lives. Heard about this? That as He is, so are we in the world. Hear this thing like you can live with the kind of confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ had in the days of His flesh. That you can live with the kind of faith that the Lord Jesus Christ had in the days of His flesh. Because maybe you've heard about this too. We've got the Holy Spirit. He had the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit. Heard about Holy Spirit filling? Think that's just like pie in the sky, like nobody ever attains to that. The best that we can hope for is just kind of treat each other nice, make it through this drudgery on the earth, go to heaven, then it'll happen. Or is it like, man, I heard about this, like this is, I can actually live experiencing Him and live with the same kind of strength and ability and resources that the Holy Spirit infuses into me as I simply yield myself to Him. This Spirit-filled life. Have you ever met a Spirit-filled believer? You should have. Should have had like a whole phone list of them. Lord Jesus Christ Assembly folk. I mean, should have seen somebody filled with the Holy Spirit. But can you really do that? Is it sustainable? Can you live in the Holy Spirit like, I've got to get filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. It's gone. Where'd it go? I'm trying to get that. I can't. I don't even know how to get it back. I can't grasp. I thought I was filled with the Holy Spirit, but if I was filled with the Holy Spirit, why did it just last for a flash of time? Why did I get that feeling like revelation? It's gone. Where'd it go? Why? Can I actually live relinquished to the Holy Spirit so that the mood of God, and He's not moody, but I'm saying how God feels about people in that situation with all of its variables, just the way the Lord Jesus Christ would have responded in the days of His flesh on the earth, is exactly how I'll respond to that combination of circumstances, people, and variables, just the way that He would. And can I do that? Is it possible to live that kind of supernatural spiritual existence all the time for like long periods of uninterrupted spiritual life? You've heard about that, haven't you? You've heard about that, like that could be. Like that's a possibility out there, like that's a reality. God wants you to say, just as we have heard, not just lie about it, not claim it, you don't have it, but I'm going to act like I have it. Okay, I got joy. No, God wants it to be that you say, just as we have heard, thus we have seen it. Where'd you see it? I saw it on television on the Uplifting Channel. If there is such a thing. No, that's not what we're talking about. Let's not talk about it. Where are those people? I was in Australia somewhere. It was a Hillsong. They looked so happy. Where'd you see it? That's not seeing it. That's viewing it on a screen somewhere. And you don't know if it's real. You don't know if those people are really living that way. You don't know anything about that. No, He wants you to see it in the city of Yahweh of armies. Is this kind of, you know what? When my kids were growing up, and I think this is the way it ought to be. All right, but I'm just going to give you that. When my kids were growing up, they weren't perfect. They didn't need to be. They knew. What's the word I'm looking for? Laid back. That's it. They knew. Dad's a laid back guy. Dad's not going to get all on edge. Dad isn't wound too tight. Which would really be too tightly. Dad isn't wound too tightly. Except when it comes to grandma. And you just live and you say, and you know, you watch this thing on television and you're not afraid, like, you know, we're watching The Wizard of Oz. Don't let Dad know there's a witch in it. He'll come in and say, we're watching someone with a witch in it! Witchcraft! They know Dad's not like that. They know, they just live life like, nothing bad's going to happen to me. If I get hungry, Dad'll figure something out. Dad'll go get pizza. Dad'll do something. My mom doesn't make, you know, life lived on the edge all the time. You just grow up and you be carefree and just know that everything's taken care of. I don't have any problems because I live with Mom and Dad. And my niece came by. One time, my niece spent a week, I think it was, with us, maybe it was a little less, and didn't spend a lot of time with my niece before, so I'm Uncle Tim to my niece, of course, and it was like 2 o'clock in the morning or something like that, and she said, boy, it'd be neat to take a walk outside. Now, it was in the summer, it's coming. All right, this is no ordinary thaw. This is Aslan's doing. I say that every year to you at some point. She said, but that'll never happen. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I was talking to my kids, Gordon and Jessica, little kids, and they said, you don't know our dad. Let's go. And, Dad, can we go take a walk? And with no statement to him, sure, let's go. And then now you can walk. Now you're outside of your safe little house. Now you can walk in the dark at 2 o'clock in the morning when all the bad people are out there. But I'm with Dad. Dad'll break their throat. Dad'll grab them and snap their head off if they try. I don't have anything to worry about. We're just having fun in the nighttime with Dad. Have you ever heard about this? Ever heard about this, that you have a father? Ever heard about it that your father isn't an ogre? Ever heard about it that he's called the God of all grace? And that He takes care of you, and that He'll protect you. Ever hear about it that He provides for you? Like, Dad, I need pizza. Dad'll go get pizza. You know, ever hear about it like, it's a mean world out there? Yeah, Dad'll break their neck. You know, ever hear about it that I can go through life without being anxious, without being worried, without just knowing God's my Father? Ever hear about that? God doesn't want you to just hear about it. God wants you to believe it, live in it, say, I don't have anything to be afraid of because my dad's here. I don't have anything to be worried about him. Like, he's gonna crack the whip. He's gonna come down on me. What if I don't do my homework? Then he's probably gonna say, you gotta do your homework. Crank it out. And then I'll have to crank it out, but dad'll help me. Dad'll stay up with me. Dad'll crank it out with me. It'll be worse for him than it is for me. He's got to go to work in the morning. I don't have to go to work in the morning. But I'm the kid of this kind of parent. Okay, have you ever heard of the God of all mercy? Have you ever heard of God? Do you have a relationship with that God? I'm not talking about are you saved. I'm saying, do you understand God as the God of clemency, grace, mercy, goodness, loving kindness? That does something to you if you believe it. That does something to the way you negotiate life and to your stability of soul and mind and thinking. Ever hear about that? I think we've all heard about that. But God wants us to, in the city of our God, in one of the little Jerusalems that are going around here, in our case, that's Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. He wants us to see that so that we see somebody, for instance, I don't know, let's say, you never thought that this would happen, right? Never thought that this would happen. How could you? Why would you think it? Why would you think anything? But some terrible trial, something you would never want to happen, maybe it's what you would say in your particular life and thought patterns, be like Job saying, that which I feared most has come upon me. And it didn't come upon you. It came upon the McKelveys. And you watch them get plunged into something that's a trial beyond anything that you could imagine going through, and you think in terms of, I couldn't handle that. I would not be up to that. I would break if that happened. And then you watch. You watch Matthew and Christine. And you can't tell any difference between when the trial was on and when the trial wasn't on. As far as their attendance in assembly, as far as their demeanor toward you, they don't look impatient, they don't look like they're all self-absorbed or anything like that. God wants you to see this in the city of our God. That is, you've heard that people can live so victoriously, haven't you? He wants you to see, and maybe that's the reason we go through things that we go through. One of them, there's many, many reasons in the Scripture given, but maybe that's one of them. He wants you to see, watch this individual as I put them on display. They're going to be, as far as the flesh is concerned, they're going to be smashed. As far as their circumstances go, everything's going to be broken. As far as the overload principle that you see in Job 1, they're going to go through it. And as far as something that maybe you've just heard about out there in Christian land somewhere, that a person can live like more than a conqueror and reign in life through one Jesus Christ, watch them do it. So that you see it now. It's not just something that you heard about. It's not something you read about. And the devil can tempt you that this is all hypothetical. That this is conceptual. Nobody can actually live that way. He wants you to see people actually live that way in the body of the Christ. Just as we have heard, thus we have seen in the city of Yahweh of armies. That's why. That's why. Because the God we're connected with, His name is Yahweh, His Son's name is Jesus, and Jesus is Yahweh, Yahweh Jesus. But He's Yahweh of armies. We'll be going evangelizing on Friday in the Oakland section of Pittsburgh, right? Here's how we do it. Here's the way I do it. You want to go with me? This is the way you're going to do it. All right? When we don't send two females out at night by themselves together. Sometimes I'll say, you got to have a, two females can go together, but you're going to have a guy go with you too. And sometimes I'll joke about it and I'll say, okay, who did I do that with most recently? Who was it? Gary. And he was walking, so And was Rachel with him, maybe to the car, last Wednesday night? I said, and I say things like, okay, now, if anybody wants to mess with these sisters, you crush them! Yahweh of armies. Got Yahweh of armies here. Armies, plural. Remember that one angel? One angel, 186,000 Assyrians in one night. But we've got legions of them. He's got legions of them. Yahweh of armies. Why am I afraid? Because I don't believe. If I really believed this, it would be impossible for me to be afraid. If I really believed that God loved me, it would be impossible for me to be, what? To be shaken. If I really believed, you know, that the power of the God of the universe stood behind me, I'd be confident in my ability to execute righteousness in time, in deed, in truth. If I enter into the reality of what I've heard about in the Scripture, it changes in the experiential realm. It changes the way I view things. So he ends with this. In 8, at least, God will establish her until everlasting. Her who? Her Jerusalem. Really? Do you know how many times Jerusalem has been destroyed? There's a time, though, I don't know of any other city, I don't think, that's been destroyed and keeps getting rebuilt again. I don't know any other city that's been crucified so many times and rises from the dead every time. There's a final time, and this is what this is looking forward to here, where God establishes Jerusalem. How do you get established? You get established in Christ. That's the only way you get established. When Jerusalem rejected Christ, that's far from being established. When he was crucified just outside the city wall, that's far from being established. When he's received as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there's no stopping the city. There's no stopping an individual who is truly Christ-centered. That's why Christocentricity is so terribly important for us. That's where your establishment is. Selah. Last verse. We have thought, God, on your loving kindness within your edifice. I was telling people in the Greek class just before this, translated this psalm. Verses 1 through 8. Zoom! And then verse 9, spent 26 hours approximately. It might have been 25, might have been 27 or 28. But it was definitely more than a day. Just nothing else except how do I render this one word? Thought. You can excogitate. You can ruminate. You can cogitate. You can consider. You can contemplate. You can meditate. You can think, you can reason, you can rationalize, you can logicize, or you can think. Which of those is the simplest word? Think. Spent all that time, chose. I said, you know the one that fits this word the best? It's the word think. Past tense thought. We have thought on God. God, we've thought on your loving kindness within your edifice. This is the word that usually gets translated temple. In your city, on your mount, Zion. We'd get together, people of God get together, and we heard teaching on loving kindness. And then we talked about loving kindness, and we compared notes on loving kindness. And this was the place, like this is the only place in the world today, Do you ever even hear the word loving kindness ever used in the world? You hear it all the time because you come here. We've thought about his loving kindness. I think of a church as a token of God's loving kindness on the earth. I think of a local assembly as an outpost of Christocentric loving kindness in the midst of a dark planet. Like a like it looks like stars sometimes or pinpricks in a black blanket at nighttime, and there's probably like gigantic, huge, just light blasting on the other side of that black blanket that we call the sky. And you get these hints of it like by these pinpricks in the black blanket that we call stars. Doesn't it look like that? And if we took the blanket away, oh, you wouldn't be able to look. You wouldn't be able to open your eyes. The light would be so blinding. Down here, it's very dark. It's the dark planet. It's the Shadowlands. It's Mean Town. But we live, you've heard about this. You've heard about being able to live a life that reaches beyond the sky, that actually engages with the one who is eternal life. That life can be fed to a mortal being, to a human being, to a fragile human, can live this kind of divine existence, not in the incommunicable attributes, to be sure. We're not saying you're going to be omniscient or omnipotent or omnipresent. You're not going to be eternal. What we're saying is in the communicable attributes, you can love like God loves. You can, in the measure that's you in the body of the Christ, you can show mercy the way God shows mercy. You can access and engage with this life. You've heard about it. You can actually do it. It's all because of loving kindness. And this is the place where we come to think about it. I'm going to close with this. Just almost done, really. At your job, unless you work for Matthew or something, or unless you work for Russ, you know, at your job, you're not going to get loving kindness. It's just, unless you, Gary, you might get it too. He works with a lot of believers. You're not going to get loving kindness at your job. Why should you expect loving kindness at your job? They don't know what it is. This is an otherworldly thing, and they're of this world. In the world, you're not going to get loving kindness. Your neighbors probably are not going to give you loving kindness. Oh, they might give you politeness. That's not loving kindness. The various even things you like to do to try to dull the pain of living down here in sublimation sometimes. You might go to, I don't know, you go bow hunting, you go to the archery range, or you're not going to get loving kindness there. If you have a quilting circle or something, I don't know, you're not going to get loving kindness there. If you go and you go to, I don't know, you have some nostalgia about you and you used to live in the 70s, Matthew. You go to the disco, if they have any of those anymore, you're going to find one. You're not going to get loving kindness there. There's one place in the world you're going to get loving kindness. It's a person. His name is Yahweh. He's been manifested as a human. His name is Jesus Christ. He's God the Son. But He lives within a group of people who have now incredible potential and possibility to live just like that. This is where you get loving kindness. This is where we talk about it. This is where you get built up in loving kindness. God has loving kindness for you. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.